morning's first reading comes from the Old Testament, Book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And the snake was the most intelligent of all the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say to you that you shouldn't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat the fruit of the trees, but not the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. God said, don't eat from it, don't touch it, or you will die." The snake said to the woman, "You won't die. God knows that on that day that you eat from it, you will see clearly, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman saw that the tree was beautiful with delicious food, and the tree would provide wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it, and also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate it. Then they both saw clearly and knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made garments for themselves. During that day's cool evening breeze, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking through the garden. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord God in the middle of the garden's trees. The Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" The man replied, "I heard your sound in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What have you done?" And the woman said, "The snake, he tricked me, and I ate." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
The New Testament lesson this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodly behavior and the injustice of human beings who silence the truth with injustice. This is because what is known about God should be plain to them, because God made it plain to them. Ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, God's eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, because they are understood through the things God has made. So humans are without excuse. Although they knew God, they didn't honor God as God or thank him. Instead, their reasoning became pointless, and their foolish hearts were darkened. While they were claiming to be wise, they made fools of themselves. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images that looked like mortal humans, birds, animals, and reptiles. So God abandoned them to their heart's desires, which led to the moral corruption of degrading their own bodies with each other. They traded God's truth for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creation instead of the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Then I invite you to stand as we read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, beginning at verse 27. Am I on back there, guys? Okay, all right. "You have heard that it was said, 'Don't commit adultery,' but I say to you that every man who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to fall into sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose a part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to fall into sin, chop it off and throw it away. It's better that you lose a part of your body than your whole body go into hell." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And let us pray. God, we are grateful to be in your presence today, and we ask that as we hear your word, it would speak to us and change us. Send your spirit upon us. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, there was a news report out a few years ago about the rock singer Sting, who was the frontman for The Police, one of my favorite bands from back in the day. And the report was that Sting had said that he could make love for 8 hours a night. Well, this got into the media, and people were wondering, was it some sort of Eastern religious sort of thing, you know, like the Kama Sutra or something? So people went out to bookstores, and books on the Kama Sutra and all kinds of things flew off the shelf. They wanted to figure out how they could be like Sting and make love for 8 hours a night. Well, a few years later, the real story came out. Sting had said something like this to Bob Geldof, who was the lead singer of the Boomtown Rats, and we know him best as the originator of the Live Aid concerts back in the mid-80s. And Stang admitted that he kind of bragged to Bob Geldof and, well, exaggerated just a little. He said later on, he said, well, what I didn't tell Bob was that the 8 hours included 4 hours of begging plus dinner and a movie. There is the fantasy and there is the reality. And when it comes to sex, it's best that we get those two things straight. Last week, we talked about the beginning and about what God intends for us, that we are made in the image of God, that image of God is found in community, that sexuality and that communal intimacy is a reflection, a sign pointing toward intimacy with God. And we said it's also part of God's mission to be fruitful and multiply, part of God's mission that we reflect his goodness and glory to all of creation. We said that sex is kind of like a sacrament for us, an outward sign of an inward grace, that body and soul, what we do with both, are two sides of the same coin. So today I want to talk about what happens when we separate sex from that context. What happens when we start to see bodies and souls as separate, and the things that result, and then how we might come back to wholeness. To do that, we start here with the reading from Genesis that Diana gave us this morning. It's a famous passage. As I said before, it only takes 3 chapters until things go haywire in the book of Genesis. Last week, we talked about Genesis 1, a little bit about Genesis 2, but in Genesis 3, we see things starting to go sideways. Now, remember, God creates these humans, creates them in his image, creates them for community, places them in the garden, and at the end of chapter 2, they are naked and unashamed. There is no barrier between them. They are partners with one another. Their partnership, their sexuality reflects their relationship with God. But then the snake comes on the scene. And the snake, we often think, tempts them. I think what the snake actually does is remind them of something, and that is that they have a choice. Now, we are Wesleyans, so we believe in free will. A lot of people ask the question, why would God put one thing in the garden that they couldn't have? I mean, wasn't he setting them up for failure? Well, I would argue it this way. If God wants these humans to love him authentically, then they have to be able to choose freely to do so, which then also raises the possibility that they might choose otherwise. And so the snake comes along and reminds them that they have a choice. Oh, God might be holding out on you. That's kind of the subtext here. You could be like God, knowing good and evil. The temptation to be gods themselves was strong, and so they ate the fruit. The fruit was the byproduct of the inner desire. The desire was to have something other than God, to make themselves into gods. And so they eat of the fruit, and watch what happens immediately. Immediately, it says their eyes were open, and the first thing they notice is that they're naked. What was once this whole transparent way of being now becomes a means of comparing themselves to one another and comparing themselves to God. So the first thing they do is cover themselves up and they hide from God. And God comes looking for them. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? And they begin to blame one another. This is always interesting, you know, that the Eve gets all the press, right? Because, you know, she is deceived by the snake. But the text implies that Adam is standing there the whole time saying nothing, which every woman in here will tell you is what men generally do when confronted with a problem like this. I don't know. She told me what to do. And then, see, we've gone backwards. So then she blames the snake. The blame game begins. And we watch creation start to run backwards. We watch this grand partnership now become part of the curse. Remember, it's part of the curse when God says, your husband will rule over you. It's interesting that a lot of Christian theology has continued to perpetuate that. We've continued to perpetuate the family of the fall when these were designed to be equal partners, reflecting the equal nature of the Trinity, the relationship within God's very nature. Now it's a hierarchy. And they'll compare themselves to one another. The generative and creative quality of being fruitful and multiplying will not come easy. Now it will be painful. And even their relationship with the creation itself will be strained. Whereas before they were tending the garden, now they will have to fight their way through thistles and rocks, and it won't come easy. Only by the sweat of the brow, God says, will you bring forth your food. See, when we separate ourselves from the context that God has given us, things begin to crater. They go downhill really fast. The wheels come off, like the Bengals in the last minute of last night's game. Sometimes it's better to be lucky than good, people. That's all I'm saying. But it goes sideways. And that's what we see happening to humanity. And we've been going sideways ever since. And the root cause of this, the Bible tells us, is idolatry. Yes, eating the fruit was the sin, but what caused it? The desire to be something more than they were. They took a good thing and they made it into the ultimate thing. That's the very definition of idolatry. And I would argue that all of our sin stems from that idolatry. We want things for ourselves because at some level we think that we are autonomous beings and that we deserve everything, that we can be gods ourselves, that we know good and evil better than God does. Sin is the result. It's no coincidence that the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, notice how it progressively gets more rules as we go along. Third chapter of Genesis, second chapter of Genesis, there's one rule. By the time you get to Exodus, there's 10. And by the time you get to Leviticus, there's like 700. Okay, so we keep adding on these rules. People keep finding loopholes. You know, God keeps to keep closing the loopholes all the way through. It's this brokenness that we have. But the first commandment is what? Quiz. You shall have no other gods before me, right? And why is that? Well, one, because there are no other real gods than the one true God, only the gods that we make for ourselves. And secondly, because it's only in this God that we find our true identity. Don't substitute for God that which is not God. And this is Paul's point in Romans 1. Paul points out that this is the root of our sin problem. That we exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We began to worship the creation rather than the Creator. We began to worship people and objects and things instead of worshiping the one true God who was the author and creator of all things. And when that happens, everything starts to go sideways, including our sexuality. Now, if you read on in Romans 1, you see most famously that Paul is talking about homosexuality, and those are the verses that get all the press. Those are the ones that people argue about, and we'll talk about that later, but I want you to notice, if you read the rest of chapter 1, the other stuff that's in there. He says God gave them up to these things. How does God punish us most often? By giving us what we want. So God says, you want this? Here you go. And what are some of the things that we want? Gossip, jealousy, greed. You know, it's interesting, nobody won the Powerball. How is that possible? What's it, over $1 billion now? How many people are selling themselves out to buy more lottery tickets, you know, so that they can have that dream, that desire to be as wealthy as possible? That can be someone's God. Actually, the lottery is a tax on people who can't do math. Did you know that? it's really virtually impossible. But anyway, and if you get it, what happens? Statistically, lottery winners are some of the most miserable people in the world. So be careful what you ask for. You just might get it. We can make that an idol. We can make ourselves and our desires and our things and all of those things an idol. And one of the things that we can make an idol is sexuality. We can make it into the ultimate thing. And indeed, when the Bible is written, that is one of the major things going on in the ancient world. The Canaanite world essentially worshiped sexuality. Yes, they had names for their gods, and they had male and female gods, and the gods had to get together in order to make things happen. So if you were an ancient Mesopotamian farmer, you might go down to the local temple, and enact a ritual that would cause it to rain, because you know that the sky god and the earth goddess have got to get together sexually somewhere in the spirit world for rain to happen, because they believe the gods and nature and humanity were all sort of locked in one contiguous circle. So in some of those cultures, you would go down to the temple, you would pay a fee, you would do this elaborate ritual, you would have sex with a temple prostitute, which was then supposed to make the gods do their thing in the spirit world, and then it would rain, and I'll leave it to your imagination what the rain represents, and that's what it's about. That's how they did it. And the Bible drops into this world and says, no, we believe in one God who is transcendent, not contiguous with humanity and creation, who creates humanity in his own image, but will not be manipulated. That God creates sexuality for a context, not as the ultimate thing, but as a good thing which points to an even greater thing, and that is intimacy and relationship with God. The ancient people constructed these idols, and do we have a picture? Yeah, there's some of those idols. Those are some of the more tame ones. I can't show you some of the other ones because this is, after all, a PG-13 series. And some of them, you know, but what you notice about a lot of these ancient Canaanite idols is that they have huge genitalia because they're all about fertility. The Asherah pole you read about all the time. It says the kings, you know, would cut down the Asherah poles and then the next king would put them back up again. Asherah was a goddess and the pole was meant to look like, well, let's just call it Viagra poles. That's what they were meant to look like. And people worshiped these things. They worshiped sexuality and fertility. And I would argue we're still doing it. We're still pursuing this thing, this good thing, but pursuing it as the ultimate thing. Though those idols have become more sophisticated. You know, we pop open our computer, we turn on our phone, we, you know, open a magazine. We drive down the highway, we see a billboard, we watch our favorite TV show. Even the commercials now are all about sexuality. We are, in some ways, obsessed with it. We've made this good thing into an ultimate thing. Do you know, I was reading a book by Pamela Paul, who I think is a sociologist. She's an academic, but she called the book Pornified. And the book basically talks about how the porn industry, notice industry, what does an industry do? It makes things. And what does the industry do? It makes people into things to be worshipped and admired and used. That the porn industry in our country makes more money per year than the National Football League, Major League Baseball, and the NBA combined. Somebody's buying this stuff. We're a culture that's obsessed with it. And we don't even have to talk about the stuff that's behind the counter at the convenience store. We see it now on our televisions. It's open to us all the time. And we cannot see that without it exacting some cost from us. You know, the idol worship cost the Israelites because the more they pursued after these other gods, the more they drifted away from God, the more that their image became distorted, the less they looked like the people God created them to be. And the more that we worship these idols, the less we become what we were intended to be. And we see the results over and over again. We see the brokenness of lives. We see sex addiction. We see children exploited. We see another industry called human trafficking, which is a huge problem worldwide. We see the brokenness of marriages, a divorce rate at 50% and climbing. We see the consequences over and over and over again of what happens when we say that what we do with our bodies doesn't really matter, that that's just sex. We miss what God intends for us. And when that happens, everything starts to run backwards. It's interesting that the word porn actually comes from a Greek word that's used throughout the Bible. The word is pornea, which the King James translates as fornication. Some of us are old enough to remember when that was the word that was used in church, you know, but Actually, it's a word that means any expression of sexuality outside of the marriage covenant. That encompasses an awful lot of things. Jesus warns us about this. It says you better be connected body and spirit so that you see it when it happens. You've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. Okay, well, technically we could say we haven't done that, but Jesus says, but I tell you, when you look at another with lust, you've already committed adultery in the heart. And it's so serious, he says, that if your right eye causes you to sin, you should pluck it out and throw it away. I think he's speaking metaphorically here. I hope so. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. That's how drastic it is. You've got to eradicate this from your life. But it's hard, isn't it? In a culture where it is paraded before us day after day after day. So what are we to do? How are we to deal with these idols? How can we recapture a sense of wholeness and life? How can we put sex back where it belongs in context? Well, I want to tell you this morning that I think there are three things that we need to do. I said two things at the other two services, but I've now decided it's three things. So that's what happens as you're writing the sermon as you go along in the morning. Three is a better number anyway, Trinity, all that stuff, you know what I'm talking about. So they know what I'm talking about. But the first thing is that we need to name our idols. In the ancient world, you knew the name of these gods because you used the name as a kind of incantation. You could name the idol, name the god, and if you repeated it over and over or you repeated it in certain ways, then you could get the god to do for you what you want him or her to do for you. Into this world comes the scripture, and a God who is creator, one God, not multiple gods, who won't give up his name. You notice this? You read early in Genesis the story of Jacob wrestling with God at the Jabbok River. It often says he wrestled with an angel. That's really not what's implied here. He's wrestling with God, and he asked, you know, is there wrestling all night? He says, what's your name? What's your name? And the figure doesn't give it to him. Smacks him on the hip, takes it out of joint, says, we're done here, and leaves. Doesn't give up the name. Then in Exodus, Moses is standing at the burning bush, and the bush is telling him to go back to Egypt, where he doesn't want to go, and to talk to Pharaoh, which he doesn't want to do, and lead his people, which he has no idea how to do. And Moses says, all right, who should I tell them is sending me? And what is God's response? I am who I am. Now that is not going to play well in the press in Egypt, where there are multiple gods that get named all the time. This God will not be named because this God will not be manipulated. Even today when Israelites write the word God, when the Hebrews and Jews write the word God, they always write G space D. Just like in the Hebrew, they don't put the vowels in the word. The one word they use for Yahweh, they don't put the vowels in. It's too holy of a name to speak. Because if you can name the God, in some sense, you think you have control over it. We cannot name God, but we can name the idols that are our false gods. We can put them on the table and call them what they are. Usually those idols are things we like to keep secret. We like to keep them in a little closet. Most people in the ancient world had their household idols. You read about that, and they take them in their house, and they have a little shrine where they set up, and in secret they worship. And we tend to worship our idols in secret. Maybe it's late night at the computer. Maybe it's somewhere in a closet. Maybe it's at an undisclosed location away from home or work. We tend to do our idol worship in those places where we like to hide from others and we like to hide from God. But the first step toward healing is naming our idols. Those things that we worship as ultimate things, but which God intended to simply be good things. And there are a lot of different ones. sexuality, greed, money, power. We have all kinds of idols. And as Paul says throughout Romans 1, he says, look, all of us have them. None of us is able to stand in a glass house and chuck moralistic stones because all of us are sinners. Chapter 3 in Romans, what does he say? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God because all of us have our idols. We need to name them, put them on the table, put them in perspective. They're good things, maybe, but they are not ultimate things. Sex is a good thing. We said it last week. But it is not the ultimate thing. It points us to something else. It's a sign. And when we miss that point, it'd be like driving to Yellowstone and arriving at the sign at the entrance of the park and saying, look, we made it. Here we are, without recognizing that there's a whole lot of other things out there to explore. Name your idols. And after we've named them, then the second thing we need to do is share our struggles. Share the ways in which we've struggled with these things. In a crowd this size, my guess is there are a lot of people who have been hurt, broken, regretful about issues of sexuality. Sexual abuse, bad choices in the past, broken relationships, secrets we want to keep. I know. I've been there. But we need to share our struggles with others. What does it say in the New Testament? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess your sins one to another so that you might be healed. We need someone with whom to share our struggles. Because remember, we were not created for isolation. John Wesley said, the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. And we have this cultural value of privacy. We seek it all the time. We're very private people. But you know what? Privacy is not a biblical value. It just isn't. Faith is personal, but it's never, ever private. What we do matters for a whole community. And it takes a community to help us be made whole again. John Wesley understood this, which is why the genius of the early Methodist movement was putting people into small groups where they had accountability with one another and could confess their sins to one another. Not so that the rest of the group could say, aha, we caught you, but so that they could say, how can we help you? How can we help you name this idol and move past it and become whole again? How can we build you up and lift you up? We need those friends that we can call at 2 o'clock in the morning when we are struggling. We need those friends who will remind us who we are, people made in the image of God. You know, I've been blessed for 28 years to have a wife who I can confess my deepest things to and know that I won't be condemned, but that when I lay it on the table, she's able to help me work through it. I've had friends and mentors over the years who I knew I could trust. And when I was struggling with something, they would not look at me as though I was disgusting, but rather say, how can we help you move past it? Every one of us needs someone like that. Someone in our lives who can speak truth to us. We need to share our struggles, to move out of isolation and back into community. Lauren Winter says this. Sex is communal because it is real. Sex has consequences. Sex is dangerous and delightful and tempestuous and elemental, and it matters. What we do with our bodies, what we do sexually, shapes who we are. If we believe that sex forms us, then it goes without saying that it is public business. Because how we build the persons we are, persons who are social and communal and political and economic beings, is itself a matter of concern. Sex is not just a private concern. It's communal. And it will take a communal effort for us to be made whole. So name your idols, share your struggles. And the last thing I want to share with you is this. I want to invite you to rely on God's grace. You know, for people who have been broken sexually, for people who struggle, who've been in isolation, sexual sin can be so debilitating because it speaks so deeply to who we are. And we can begin to believe that we are stained forever, that we have a chocolate mark. In this case, a black mark on us that will stay with us forever. We can begin to believe that there's no way that we can be restored, that we are forever tainted by whatever happened to us or whatever we did. I would like to exchange that lie today for the truth. And the truth is that the God who created sex is the same God who died for us. It's the same God who, while we were yet sinners, not while we were yet perfect, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That no matter where we've been or what we've done, our past is not predictive of our future. Our failures are never final. Our lives can be given newness and hope. God forgives us when we lay our sin before Him, when we lay our idols before Him. Rely on that grace. For friends, that is the reality. God seeks our wholeness, not our destruction. Whatever it is that you are hiding today, whatever it is that is breaking you, Christ is ready to receive it and to make you new. See, sex isn't just about sex, is it? It points us to something much greater. It's not about how long we can make love per night. It's about how we make love last for a lifetime and how we live in the light of God's love for eternity. Let us pray. Lord God, we know what it is to be broken. We know what it is to hurt. We know that all of our orientations are disoriented by sin. And yet you still came for us to offer your grace and your love to make us whole again. I pray, God, today that anyone here who is struggling with that, they might know the reality of your grace, the newness of life that you offer, the forgiveness that is available when we simply reach out and receive it. We live in a world that has made idols out of good things, made them ultimate things. Help us, Lord, to identify them and not be sucked into worshiping them, but rather to keep your vision in front of us at all times. Make us new, cleanse us, and help us to show the world what life looks like when it is lived in your image. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.